Please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and tonight we're going to be in verse 8 through 13, and this is, I think, one of the most powerful and compact, yet really important and beautifully written passages in all of Scripture. It's one of my favorites. It is where Paul summarizes some of the most important content of what his entire life and mission is all about with respect to the gospel. He defines the gospel. He discusses the cost that he pays for the sake of the gospel. And he discusses what the gospel means for each one of us. Now, when it comes to the gospel, that is obviously a very foundational idea in the New Testament and for the church and for us as Christians and for our understanding of God and how to go to how to be saved and all of those things. But one of the things that's interesting is if you were to ask 20 different Christians how to define the gospel, you're likely to get about 20 different answers. I would say it's a word that is not actually always clearly defined by Christians. Some people will think of maybe one passage. Some people, maybe I know I've heard the gospel is the Bible. I've heard people basically kind of describe the gospel is the Bible, and I think that might come from the idea there are four books in the Bible that we call gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that seems to be used as like a genre of early Christian literature. A story of the life of Jesus is called a gospel. But is that what Paul means when he talks about the gospel? Well, no, I don't think he's talking about the Bible, and I don't even think he's talking about those four books, although I think you could probably find the gospel message within those four books. That's not usually how the word gospel is used. Some people will say the gospel is the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. I've heard people say that that is the gospel. And again, I think if you read Scripture closely, you'll see that that's not, like, Paul does talk about faith, and he does talk about justification by faith. He doesn't technically use the language of faith alone, but I'll say Paul will discuss justification by faith. But he actually doesn't usually use the word gospel when he's talking about that. I've heard some people say the gospel, again, this is going to be more in the denominational world, are the ABCs of how to become a Christian, which is like admit your sin or accept Christ, believe and confess, ABC. I've heard some say, no, it's actually the steps of hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, live faithfully, and that's the gospel. And I would say, I think there's room for a lot of discussion about like those types of topics, which I would more call like the plan of salvation. But one of the things that's interesting is the gospel and the plan of salvation are actually not usually spoken of as the same thing. Even when you're talking about what the gospel is, it's not usually a process of how an individual goes from saved to or from lost to saved. The gospel is good news. And the reality is, the gospel is true and is good news whether you accept it or not. The gospel isn't you accepting it. Accepting it is like your response to the gospel, but the gospel is real and true whether you accept it or not. The gospel is good news whether you accept it or not. The gospel is just fact, I think is a more accurate way of how the Bible talks about it. The gospel is something that has happened in and through Jesus that has changed the nature of the world that we live in. And so the gospel is not believing the gospel. Believing the gospel is what you do. Remember, the first words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark are, the time is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Well, repentance and belief are what you do to the gospel or in response to the gospel. They're not actually the gospel itself. And one of the things that's super interesting about that verse, by the way, is Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel before his death, burial, and resurrection. So what is he talking about there? Is he talking about the same thing that Paul's talking about later on when Paul starts talking about the gospel? Because Paul certainly includes the death, burial, and resurrection in his definition of the gospel. So some people, when they think about the gospel, they will think, okay, the gospel is like 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. That he was seen by Cephas and by the rest of the 12 and then by over 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive to this day. Then he was seen by James and Cephas and then last of all by me, one who was untimely born. It's like there's a discussion there of the gospel, and Paul does call that the gospel. But is that a summary of the gospel, or is that the entirety of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection? I would say that's absolutely central and essential to the gospel. But again, I think there's more passages than that. So all I'm saying right now is the word gospel, it's actually somewhat tricky to define precisely. And so one of the things I love about this passage is it is another one of those, like 1 Corinthians 15, brief summaries of what Paul means when he says the gospel. And the main point that I want us to get from this is that the gospel is good news about what God has done in and through Jesus to make him king over this world. And there's a lot of ways that you can respond to that. He has done that through the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the appearances, and the ascension of Jesus to reign on high as king in glory. Like, that's all part of the gospel. The result of the gospel is that we can be saved. The cost of the gospel is that sometimes people suffer for it. But the whole world now can enter into one united kingdom under the rule of Jesus Christ through what God has done. And that's very good news. Again, that's good news. When you think of news, you think of something that has happened. That's different than like an invitation. The gospel is not just an invitation. The gospel is a fact. Jesus is now king, and so you can either get on board with that or not get on board with that. But that's a fact regardless of what anyone's personal decision is. The gospel is not a personal decision. The gospel is the fact that Jesus has become king through his death, burial, and resurrection, and that all are invited into that kingdom. And Paul will relate that to both Jew and Gentile, all united into one family in that kingdom. So, having discussed some of those things, I want to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and just see Paul's brief description of the gospel and compare that to a couple of other passages where he gives a brief description of the gospel and then see some things that I think we can learn from that. The way the word gospel, just that's just the Greek word euangelion, was used in ancient Greco-Roman writings around the time of the New Testament is it is a political word. That's why I think relating it to the idea of kingdom is really important. But it's a political word. It would sometimes be used in a non-political sense, just a normal sense for good news. Like if someone was sick and then they got better, they might say, "Hey, I got some gospel. George is better." If someone had a baby and the baby was healthy, the word they would use to describe a good, healthy childbirth is gospel. Good news. This happened. But it was often used by politicians, and it was used by kings and by emperors. We have writings from like Emperor Augustus using the word gospel to describe a victory in war and peace being brought to the realm, or someone becoming king, and that's gospel, that's good news. And I think that's going to be more the sense that we see it in the New Testament, where Jesus is saying, you think that's the real kingdom, but there's actually another truer, grander, and greater kingdom. The kingdom of God, long awaited. And that is being established in and through Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that we're bringing, and that's the gospel that we proclaim. And as a result of that gospel, yes, people can live in that kingdom eternally. There is resurrection in that kingdom. Like, there's a lot of wonderful things about that kingdom. But I do think, basically, the idea of the gospel comes down to the reign of Jesus as king over the whole world and all people being invited into that. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul has been encouraging Timothy, who seems to be somewhat downtrodden and seems to be discouraged in his work, to get back on board, to be willing to preach without hesitation, without being silent, and be even willing to suffer for the sake of what you're doing. He used in the previous couple of verses several illustrations of the type of work that Timothy needs to be doing. He uses the language of a soldier who pleases the one who has called him into service. He uses the idea of the athlete who competes according to the rules. And he uses the language of the hardworking farmer who gets up and actually does the hard work in order for there to be a harvest. And I think so his idea in that is, look, you can either abandon the truth, abandon the gospel, abandon me, Paul, who's suffering, and go your own way. And he gives a couple of people who have done that in chapter one. Or you can remain faithful and committed. And if you're going to be faithful and committed, you need to serve and please the one who has called you into this ministry. You need to serve and please him according to the rules. And you need to make sure that you are a hardworking laborer for the kingdom. But one of the questions that might be asked is, but why? Like, I know that sounds great to do all that hard work and suffering and stuff, but why would I do that if, like, the people I'm proclaiming the gospel to aren't even listening to me? Or there's still false teachers here, or people don't care what I'm doing. Like, if it doesn't seem to be having a great impact, why do I keep doing it? And I think what Paul wants Timothy to ground his message in is not pragmatism. It's not how well things seem to work. It's in the beauty and the power and faithfulness to the gospel itself. And so that's why he's going to say, after all the things, why is it that you should do this? Chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. If you're looking for why you should remain committed to the work of the church, to the kingdom of God, to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the most important thing for you to do is remember Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to note, when Paul uses language of Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. We get so comfortable saying Jesus Christ, it just rolls right off the tongue. It basically has become a name for him, but that's not what it originally meant. You know, there are a lot of names are so interesting in the Bible because a lot of times there is like a second name attached to a person's first name. And sometimes that is like who their father was, like, you know, Simon Bar-Jonah or something like that. Sometimes they're given a nickname, like Simon Bar-Jonah was nicknamed Peter, which means rock. But a lot of times people are known by some detail about them, like Mary Magdalene. You know, there's a place called Magdala, and that's where she's from. So she's called Mary Magdalene. It's just a way of saying, hey, there's 1,000 Marys running around. This is the one from Magdala. And that's how you distinguish her, because Mary was an extremely common name in the first century. If you just look up the word Mary in the New Testament, you're going to see a ton of different ladies who have that name. But the same is true when Simon the Zealot. It's like, well, why do you call him that? Well, it helps to distinguish him from Simon Bar-Jonah. You know, there are other Simons running around here. That was a really common name too. And so there are people who had, because of something either unique about them or where they're from, sometimes the actual language is a disambiguator, is what the literature will call them. But it's basically a way of making them just a random person sharing that name with 500 other people. It distinguishes them in some way. Well, how is Jesus distinguished? Well, he is called Jesus of Nazareth. You know, so like he is early on. I think that's how people thought of him. But he came very commonly to be called Jesus Christ. And the word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word that means Messiah, which is the anointed one. And that's that has the idea of the one who is chosen to be God's ruler and king. It's like when the Israelites are looking forward to a coming of a Messiah, they're waiting for this king from the line of David who's going to be able to establish a kingdom on high, you know, to be able to establish a kingdom like the one David had, where they had freedom from their enemies and they were autonomous people and they had wealth and they had security. And they're looking for that type of nation again, especially after centuries of being dominated by foreign oppressors like Persia or the Greeks or the Babylonians before them or Rome. It's like they have been constantly under the thumb of a foreign power, and they're waiting for someone who can release them from that. And here comes Jesus, And he is going to release them from that, but in a radically new way, by establishing a kingdom. He's going to establish David's kingdom again. Only it's not going to be David's kingdom as it once was. It's going to be David's kingdom that is grander than you ever thought possible. The borders are going to expand way beyond what David's was. In fact, it will include all Judah and Israel and the Gentiles and the remotest parts of the world are part of this kingdom. It is a kingdom where the ruler does not sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and he doesn't sit in a loftier throne in Rome. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is the one who is truly king of all kings and ruler of all rulers. He is Lord of all lords. It's like this is the grand, and this is a kingdom that he became king by virtue of resurrection from the dead, which means death itself can't stop this king from ruling. Death itself can't stop this kingdom. This is a death-defying kingdom that conquers any enemy, including sin and death itself, which, ultimately, those are the greatest enemies that there are. It's like the enemy isn't this particular nation or this people group or the people who speak this language. That's the way Rome thought of enemies. That's the way David thought of enemies. The enemies that we have are sin and death itself, and they are conquered through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so the proclamation of the gospel is there's a great kingdom that's here that has conquered sin and death, and all people of the whole world are invited to be one family in this gospel. And again, that's true. That's just true. That's a fact about reality, and it is not dependent on whether or not someone says yes or no to it. The gospel is not the plan of salvation. The gospel is not whether or not someone believes or repents. The gospel, or is baptized. The gospel is the fact that Jesus has become king and ruler over the world. And the message of the gospel is get on board with it. Accept this. Enter into this, because it's true whether you do or not. And so when he says, remember Jesus Christ, there's all of these overtones, like remember, which is a way of saying actually put thought into this. Don't just go through the motions of your life without spending time to reflect and to remember what it means that you are a Christian. And remember Jesus Christ is a way of saying actually spend time remembering that your King, your Lord, the one who is ruler of all, the one who is the chosen Messiah, God's appointed king, that is Jesus. Look, spend time thinking about the fact that you actually have a connection with him. You are living in virtue of what he has done. And so the first thing he says, and this is, I believe, a description of Paul's gospel, remember Jesus Christ. The second thing he mentions, risen from the dead. Now, we've already talked a little bit about the idea of the resurrection, but that is how Jesus became king. That is the language that's often used of how he established and inaugurated this kingdom. It wasn't established and inaugurated in its fullest sense. Now, you can find language of kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus prior to his resurrection, sure. You can actually find it in the Old Testament. I mean, remember the book of Judges? The book of Judges, there was not a king in Israel. Who was supposed to be their king? Like, God. The idea of God being the king over his people isn't a new thing that comes about with Jesus. That's a very ancient idea. That was the ideal that Israel was supposed to live by. God is their king, and they have this kingdom here on earth. And they eventually said, actually, I think we'd rather have a human king. And that didn't turn out very well for them at all. But the idea of God being king is something that is ancient and is a part of the original ideal for Israel. But it is often something that was either rejected or was clouded in various ways. People didn't see the reality of it. I mean, I think that's kind of actually getting at the heart of the design of the tabernacle and the temple. The Holy of Holies that no one was supposed to enter into, where they had that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubim on either side of it, that is sometimes God's throne in Old Testament texts is described as being enthroned above the cherubim. Like, I think the idea is that's where our king actually is. And it might seem at first glance to be an empty room, but there's actually something powerful and sacred and holy and profound in there. It's why, by the way, one of the reasons I love the imagery of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, I think, is a depiction of if you were to see that room, and the veil that hides the spiritual realities of this world that covers our eyes is removed. And you see the truth of what's really there. And you look in that room and you see the Ancient of Days seated upon the throne, surrounded by his cherubim, with smoke filling the room, and with all the glory and the might and the power and the beauty. Like, that is an awe-inspiring picture. A priest might be standing right outside that veil, and it just sounds quiet and dark inside this room. But actually, there is, if you could remove the veil, see all sorts of powerful, spiritual, true religious imagery. The language of, or the design of the temple and the tabernacle is actually supposed to mirror the reality of where God is in heaven above. That's the book of Exodus uses that type of language, and the book of Hebrews certainly uses that type of language. Like, within Jewish thought, like, that's a picture of where God reigns in heaven. So God being king is an idea that people had images and glimpses of before. But I think what Jesus is doing is he's establishing a worldwide kingdom, and where he reigns on behalf of his Father as king, and he does so by conquering death so that there's no need ever again for any other king. He reigns as king forever and eternally. And so the resurrection from the dead is an important marker for the distinction of this kingdom from any other. Jesus became that ultimate true king by being raised from the dead. And then it mentions descendant of David in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. This is a kingdom where you are assured victory over sin and death. But then he moves from that to what we might think of as a smaller or less important detail about his genealogy, like coming from David. But again, there were promises made to David that find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus that deal with this kingdom. So when he says descendant of David, that is immediately going to put into the minds of some of the Israelites these promises that God has made, that David's kingdom would be one that is never destroyed. I'm going to just quickly read 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 13 and following. God is talking to David and saying that you're going to have a son. And it says, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. In fact, if you look back to verse 12, he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for me in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That passage right there about after David's days are over, raising up another king who will have a kingdom that endures forever, who will build a new temple and whose throne will be established forever. You might think at first glance, oh, he's talking about Solomon there. And there's a sense in which he is talking about Solomon. In fact, if you read verse 14, he'll even say, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. And if this is just a straightforward, direct prediction about Jesus, then there are some things that don't match super well. But I think what you'll see is Solomon, in many ways, falls short of this promise. For example, he does build him a house, and he does establish a kingdom, but does that kingdom endure forever? No, that kingdom's ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians, and so is that temple that he built. And so it's after that destruction that the Israelites are longing for and hoping for somehow this promise to reach its absolute fulfillment in a true kingdom that will never be destroyed. One of the things that early Christians noted about this passage, notice chapter 7 and verse 12. This is the type of thing that I think if you're reading it before the coming and resurrection of Jesus, you might not think about this at all. But after the resurrection, if you're going back over the Old Testament and rereading it, you're probably going to notice a few things that you might not have noticed beforehand. In chapter 7 and verse 12, when it says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Remember how he said, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descendant of David. That language of I will raise up, that the word that's translated there in the Greek Old Testament, is the same word for resurrection. That's the word that's used right there as he's discussing, I'm going to raise up your descendant after you. Now, at first glance, that just kind of sounds like, yeah, I'm going to raise up a king. You know, someone's going to arise to that position. But early Christians, I think probably helpfully so, saw this as a direct connection to an ultimate and deeper fulfillment found in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead to establish a kingdom and build a house for God that would never be destroyed. And that's one of the reasons why when it comes to that house of God, actually building a temple is a super important part of what Jesus' mission and ministry was. The destruction of the old temple and the establishment of a new is central to what Messiah figures are supposed to do. They're supposed to establish kingdoms, conquer enemies, and set up temples. And that's what Jesus has done through the church and through his resurrection. Remember his language of destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And he's talking about the temple of his body. Well, I think all of these things are kind of seen in what the mission of Jesus was. And so going back to that passage right there, making sure that he is a descendant of David is a way of saying that God's promises are being absolutely fulfilled, that this is what God has had in store all along, and it actually does come from the people of Israel. God's promised to Abraham all the way at the very beginning that through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's happened because there was a king named David who received this promise, and the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is found in the mission and in the work of Jesus himself. So in verse 8, we're told to remember Jesus, who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the one risen from the dead, and he is the one who is a descendant of David. That's going to include language of being the chosen king through the resurrection, and the chosen king through the resurrection who is from the family where God had promised an everlasting kingdom. When I read those three phrases right there, I would tend to think of them in the reverse order than the way Paul writes. I would think like Jesus, descendant of David, risen from the dead, named Lord and Messiah, you know, through the resurrection. And I think that's true, but I like how he begins with the most important thing, the climactic finale of what has been done through the gospel is Jesus is Christ. And by the way, that's how Peter finishes his sermon in Acts 2. Through the resurrection of Jesus, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. It's like God has made him Lord and Christ through the resurrection. And so that type of language is climactic for what has happened through the resurrection. And Paul then ends this by saying, and this is my gospel, or this is according to my gospel. Like, when Paul goes out to preach the gospel, these are the things that he has in mind. So is there more to the gospel than Jesus being the Christ, risen from the dead, a descendant of David? Well, yeah, I think so. I think you can find other summary passages where Paul says similar things. I want to look at a couple of them. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, Paul begins the book of Romans with a summary of what he means when he talks about the gospel. Romans chapter 1, I'll start in verse 1. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's about to tell us about the gospel. He says, this gospel, it was promised beforehand, long ago, in the apostles and in the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. But then he tells us, verse 3, what that gospel is about. It's the good news concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I think that's a beautiful description of what the gospel is. He says that the gospel, it was promised long ago, and that's kind of what we had read. Remember when we read what David was told about, there's going to be a descendant after you. I'm going to raise him up, give him a kingdom that lasts forever. He'll build a house for me. His throne will never go away. It's like there are other promises that go along with that, certainly, like Daniel chapter 7, and there's others that you could mention. But he's saying these promises from long ago, they have come to fulfillment in Jesus. He says that this is the gospel concerning God's Son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's the same thing he said in the one we just read. Like, that's actually a really important part of it. That tells us where to look back to see where the royal line is stemming from, because this is a royal gospel. This is a gospel about becoming a king, right? And it goes back to David. And he says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's a really important phrase. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. The language of Jesus being the Son of God is language that's used quite a bit in the letters of Paul and in the Gospels themselves. And it is used in different ways. Like you see in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is called God's Son like from the get-go at the virgin birth. Like that's a sign that he is the Son of God. In Mark, Jesus is first called God's Son at the baptism, where the Spirit comes down upon him, and that's where it's kind of like the anointing to be king. And he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But there are other places in the Bible where it talks about Jesus being God's Son with respect to the resurrection. So it's like he becomes the Son of God at the resurrection. But there's also a sense in which Jesus is the eternal Son of God. I mean, before there was creation itself, Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. And so what is meant by saying that he, like, how can he become the Son at all of these different times and in all of these different ways? I think one thing that's important to note is the language of Son of God is used different ways in different contexts. There is, if you're talking like Trinitarian identification with the Father, I think Jesus is eternally God's Son. But if you're talking about the way the Son of God is often used in the Old Testament, you know who is called God's Son? The King. So like you see it used, you see angels sometimes called sons of God. But if you're looking for human people who were called God's Son, you'll see Israel. The people is called God's Son at one point in Exodus and then Hosea 11. But the kings of Israel are regularly called God's Son. That's the language of when God chooses a king, he's choosing a son. And so I think if we're talking about Jesus, the descendant of David, who has become king and was proclaimed the Son of God by power of the resurrection, I think we're talking about that idea of him becoming king again. And so in Romans chapter 1, we get this beautiful depiction of him being declared the Son of God by the resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness. And then he uses our language of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Messiah and Lord. That's Acts chapter 2. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the gospel. And he did it through the death and resurrection. And he did it for all people. And it was promised long ago. But it's the fact that we have a new king. And I think you'll see some of these things in 1 Corinthians 15, where we have another summary of the gospel, talking about more the events as to how this happened. How did Jesus become king? If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives a brief summary statement of what the gospel is. He says in verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, and which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved. So remember, the gospel is not salvation itself. The gospel is that by which people could be saved. It's the fact that makes salvation possible. But he says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. It's like, this is something that you have heard, you've received, you stand in it, you're saved by it, if you hold fast to it, unless you believed in vain. So basically, it's a way of saying, if you don't hold fast to it, if you give up on the gospel, then even though you initially believed, That turns out to be in vain. So we don't want that. We want you to remain committed to this gospel. So verse 3, he's going to tell them what it was. He's going to remind them of the message. He says, "For I delivered to you of first importance that which also I received, that Christ..." Notice he uses the language there of Christ. That's Messiah. It's like he doesn't use the words Jesus here. He's using the royal title. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to over 500 brethren at once. And we mentioned that passage earlier, but how did Jesus become king in Christ? It was through his death and burial and resurrection. So, having seen those things, when you get back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he tells Timothy, "Look, I know you're going through hard times, and I know that you are struggling, and I know that the ministry can be difficult, and I know that churches sometimes can be frustrating, and I know that there's false teachers there who are trying to compromise your mission and your work, remember that Jesus is Christ. Remember that he was raised from the dead. Remember that he is the royal descendant of David for whom we've been waiting. That's my gospel that I proclaim." He says in verse 10, "That's also the gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment." Like, Jesus is king. That's a message that is so valuable, and that is a truth that is worth suffering for. He says, for this gospel, I'll suffer hardship. I'll even go to prison as a criminal. That's kind of a heartbreaking just little addition to it. Paul is the farthest thing from a criminal. You know, he was like, Paul is someone who, I mean, when you think of his earlier life and his goals in life, he didn't want to be thought of as just some criminal deserving to be in jail. You know, it's an embarrassment. It's a way of putting shame to his name. People don't, you know, especially people who aren't Christians, they don't know anything about like why. They just know he's someone who's ruined his life by making bad decisions. He's in the criminal, the same places as the thieves and the robbers and the people who have murderers. Like it's a way of putting shame and dishonor on him. But he says, you know what? I'll take that and I'll suffer that because the gospel's worth it. And you know, they might be able to call me a criminal. They might be able to make me suffer. They might be able to imprison me. But do you know what is not imprisoned? Verse 9. But the word of God is not imprisoned. He's still able to send out this letter. The message of the gospel is still being proclaimed. Even if Paul is restricted into where he can do it, they can't silence him. You can lock him up in prison, but you can't lock up the gospel. You can't lock up the word and the message of truth. You can't lock up the word of God. That's one of my favorite images of Paul saying, they may imprison me, but they cannot imprison the word of God. They may chain me to a wall, and the gospel is unchained. And so there he has this profound word saying, like, the gospel, the word of God is actually bigger than all of us. Like, the message of truth and the proclamation that Jesus is king and the word that God has given us is something that cannot be stopped or chained or put an end to. Verse 10, he says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who were chosen." It's like, I will suffer, I'll endure anything if the kingdom of God and if those who were chosen to be part of that kingdom can hear and accept that message. He says in verse 10, "So that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Why should Timothy never give up? Because the gospel is true and it matters. Because no matter what they do to you, they can't stop the proclamation of the word. And because God has chosen people for salvation who will inherit eternal life, he's chosen them in Christ. It's like anyone who is in Christ becomes part of God's chosen people. And he's saying that matters. Jesus was willing to die for that. Remember him and be willing to join with him in suffering for those people. He says that what they have in store is eternal glory. And that's also something that we all get to share in. That's something worth suffering for. So verses 11 through 13, we'll close by looking at these verses. He gives Earlier in this, in verse 8, I think he gives like the content of his gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, he's risen from the dead, the royal descendant of David. Right? I think he gives the cost of the gospel, that it's worth suffering for, enduring hardship, even for the sake of imprisonment, even being considered a criminal. Those are things that the gospel is worth it, because it comes with eternal glory for God's chosen people. But now he's going to give this beautiful description of what the gospel, what it does and produces in the lives of people. He says it's a trustworthy statement in verse 11. And by the way, if you read 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, Paul will do that 5 different times. He'll call these different statements he's about to make. This is a faithful statement, a trustworthy. This is something that you can always count on to be true. And here's what he gives in verse 11. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so he goes and you have these contrasts. If we died with him, that's Paul's way of talking about baptism. But it's like, if you have died and been buried with Christ, you can have hope and assurance that you will live with him. You will live with Christ. I think we have in that a promise of when you die to him on life, in this earth, when you have, as Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And I think we're getting at that, the heart of that right here. If you die to your life and die to your previous self and die to sin in this life, you can have assurance that now you can live with Christ, but also through the resurrection, you will live eternally with Christ. You will have true life. And so the gospel is something that produces eternal life for those who have died. Verse 12, if we endure, and remember that's what he's trying to get Timothy to do. Endure affliction, you know, be willing to suffer. Be willing to suffer without giving up. He says, if you endure, we will also reign with him. That's remember, the gospel is about Jesus being king, and he's saying, you can share in his reign. It's like you can actually, if you will endure hardship now, you can reign with Christ on high. That's a really profound and incredible statement. It goes back to some, like, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says one of the most incredible things about our status as Christians when he says that we are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And he actually says that like in present tense. But what he's saying is like Christ is reigning on high. And we, in one sense, when we become followers of him, when we become Christians, like we're seated with him. It's like we get to share in that. And that's something that will, I think, come to its ultimate and fullest reality in the resurrection. But you're promised a chance to reign with Christ, to share in his reign and share in his rule. He says in verse 12, if we deny him, he also will deny us. If you remember the passage that we had for our lesson this morning, Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. But if you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father who's in heaven. Part of the condition of the gospel is it's true no matter what. But if you deny it, if you deny the truth of it, that means you'll be denied. Whether you confess it or deny it, Jesus is still king. But in order to receive the benefits of his reign, you need to enter into it, confessing that reign. You need to enter into it, confessing that he is Lord, risen from the dead, a descendant of David. And then he says in verse 13, if we are faithless, it is hard to remain faithful, especially as Timothy is struggling with, in a context of persecution, when people don't seem to be listening and you're questioning whether or not the gospel is actually powerful enough to change lives, it's hard to continue in that day in and day out. And Timothy is being encouraged to remain faithful to the truth of the gospel, to remain faithful in his ministry, to remain faithful to that which for which he was stationed there in Ephesus. But he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. With the other ones, you know, the way that it's worded, like, if we deny him, he will deny us. You might just kind of, if you weren't thinking about it, say, and if we're faithless to him, he'll be faithless to us or something. But that's not what he does. He says, if you're faithless, you know what? Actually, nothing you can do can ever change the faithfulness of God. He's faithful no matter what. No matter what you do, He's faithful. No matter what you do, the gospel's still true. No matter what you do, Jesus is still king. No matter what you do, no matter how faithless you might be, God is always the same. And you can always find him, depend upon him, and put your trust in him. It says, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is one of those few passages, by the way, that tells us what the omnipotent God cannot do. God cannot lie, is something that we're told. Here we're told God cannot deny himself. Well, that would be a lie, because God actually, as the supreme ruler and ground of all reality, is the ultimate source of only of truth. And so if God is the ultimate source of all truth, he can't deny himself. That would be a lie. That would be a denial of truth. So we can deny truth. We can lie. We can do a few things God can't do. We can be people who deny the reality of God, or deny the reality of the gospel, or deny the reality of the kingship of Jesus Christ. We can say no to the gospel, but the gospel still stands. Salvation is still offered. God is still faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so the question that we have to ask is, are we ever going to deny him? Or are we going to put our hope and our trust in him, to remember Jesus Christ, to take our hope in the resurrection, and to join into that royal Davidic kingdom that has spread throughout the world, which we are invited to be a part of? The gospel is true. Will you say yes to it? I love this passage. I think it reminds us a lot of what the most important aspects of our faith and our belief is, and how we are to respond to it. And if there's anyone here tonight who wants to say yes to the gospel, if there's anyone here tonight who wants to proclaim and confess the lordship of Jesus, to repent of sins in your life and actually live in conformity with his gospel, and to have your sins washed away, please let that be known. You can name Jesus as Lord. You can come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.